Beautiful song and wonderful singing. Sounded great. Don't forget, at 12 o'clock, just stand up and walk out, because I do not want to hold you at all longer than I should. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you have one of these strings in your Bible, you might want to put it right there, because we'll be turning back here frequently. Or ribbon. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the open Bible. Thank you for the good attention of these dear people, and help us as we continue to search the Scripture to understand New Testament mystery truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we saw the greatness of the church in verse 15, and in verse 16, we see the greatness of a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. The first word in verse 16 is this conjunction, and. We mentioned it before. This tells us there's a connection between verse 15 and verse 16. Verse 16 is not beginning a new subject, but there's a connection between the church in verse 15 and the mystery in verse 16. So our job is to find out what that connection is. Notice the opening words, without controversy. In the Greek, that's one word, and it comes from the word confess. It's an adverb, confessedly. Now, several translations do it this way, by common confession. Great is the mystery of godliness. In other words, those who understand this mystery will confess that it is great. There's no controversy. There are no disagreements. Everyone agrees with Paul that indeed this mystery is great. And I hope that after our studies today, you too will agree that this mystery is truly great. You know, there's another place in the New Testament, it talks about a great mystery. We won't turn there now, but Ephesians 5:32, Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And keep in mind that that mystery in Ephesians 5 that I just quoted involved not just Christ alone, but Christ and the church. So in 1 Timothy 3:16, we have this word mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. And it's essential that we understand this word properly. In my English dictionary, one definition says something not understood or beyond understanding, an enigma. Now, that's not what a New Testament mystery is. God wants you to understand New Testament mysteries. One of our goals today is to look at 8 New Testament mysteries which are clearly revealed by Paul and which can be understood by those who take God at his word. Another definition found in the English dictionary comes very close to the biblical definition. It says, a mystery is a truth that man can know by revelation. Now, of course, the converse of this would be, if God doesn't reveal it, then you can't know it. Now, there's a story that illustrates the way the term mystery is often used today, which is not the way the Bible uses it. Today, we often use the term mystery to describe something mysterious, puzzling, something we just can't understand. A man was walking along a California beach. He stumbled across a lamp, an old lamp. He picked it and rubbed it, and out popped a genie. The genie said, okay, you release me from the lamp, blah, blah, blah. This is the fourth time this month, and I'm getting a little sick of these wishes. So you can forget about all 3 wishes. I'll just give you 1 wish. Well, the man sat and thought about it for a while. And he said, well, I've always wanted to go to Hawaii, but I'm scared to fly, and I get very seasick. Could you build me a bridge to Hawaii so that I can drive over there to visit? The genie laughed and said, that's impossible. Think of the logistics of that. How would the supports ever reach the bottom of the Pacific? Think of how much concrete it would take. Think of how much steel it would take. No, I'm sorry, you need to think of another wish. Well, the man said, okay, and he tried to think of a really good wish. Finally, he said, I've been married for many years. My wife sometimes tells me that I don't care and that I'm insensitive. So I wish I could understand women. My wife is such a mystery to me. I wish I could know how she feels on the inside and what she is thinking when she gives me the silent treatment. Sometimes she cries, and I don't understand why she cries. I want to know what she really wants when she says nothing and how to make her truly happy. Well, the genie answers, do you want that bridge with two lanes or four? My wife gave me permission to tell that story, but only if I added this thought. She said that men can be very mysterious as well and very hard to understand. So she wanted you to know that as well. One of the things I really like about the Bible is that it often defines its own terms. And this is true with the word mystery. I'd like us to go to four New Testament passages where the term mystery is clearly defined. So let's take a little trip through Paul's epistles and start in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto be the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now look how it's defined. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery was not made known in previous ages. It was kept secret. It was unrevealed. But now in this present age, it is revealed to God's holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Please understand that these prophets referred to here are New Testament prophets. You see, before the New Testament was completed, as we mentioned earlier, God had those who were gifted as prophets who could reveal truths that would later be inscripturated into the written New Testament. It's very hard for us today to imagine functioning as a church without the New Testament. But keep in mind that the first century Christians operated without the complete New Testament. But God supplied prophets who could provide the church with divine revelation, truths that would later be found in the completed Bible. So here we're told that this mystery was revealed not by Old Testament prophets, but by New Testament prophets and apostles, such as the Apostle Paul. Now, also, in chapter 3, our second passage that defines the word mystery, chapter 3 and verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now that's interesting, because one of the six phrases in 1 Timothy 3:16 is preached among the Gentiles. And he's sort of mentioning that fact here. Gentiles are now full participants of the riches of Christ, the riches of his salvation, the riches of his grace. The bank of heaven with all of its wealth is now fully accessible to all men, whether Jews or Gentiles. And because Christ became poor for our sake, all who believe in him can now, through his poverty, become very rich. Look at verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now look at the definition, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. This mystery was hidden from the beginning of the world. Adam knew nothing about this mystery. Moses and David and Isaiah were ignorant of this mystery. And it wasn't even revealed to John the Baptist. Listen to how Carlton Helgerson described this mystery. This mystery or secret was not disclosed to any man in Old Testament times, nor made known while his Son, our Lord, was on earth. Not until the Lord Jesus had returned to heaven did God begin to reveal the secret he had held in his loving heart so long. I remember listening to Carlton explain this from the pulpit. He would speak of this mystery which had been locked up in the loving heart of God in the previous ages, but now was being revealed to his saints. Let's go to our third passage. It's found in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26, even the mystery which had been hid or hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. It was hidden. It was kept secret. It was locked up in the loving heart of God. The great saints of old knew nothing about this mystery. It was not made known to them. But now, verse 26, this mystery is made manifest. That means it was made plain, it's made clear to his saints. So a New Testament mystery, something once hidden, but now revealed or made manifest and made known. It's a secret no longer. I'm sure you've met someone that had a secret. I have a secret, but I can't tell you what it is. Oh, come on, you can tell me. No, it's a secret. But you know, most gossipers do not do well at keeping secrets for long. And it's not long before they reveal their secret. Once they tell you, then it's no longer a secret. It's only a secret if it's kept hidden. Now, God does very well at keeping his secrets hidden until it's just the right time to reveal them. And Paul said, now is the time. Now this mystery is made manifest to his saints. So if God's saints are ignorant of mystery truths, shame on them. They're without excuse because God has made these truths known. And God has used the Apostle Paul more than any other person to reveal mystery truths. And then our final passage, our fourth passage, Romans 16. Remember, we're trying to get a hold of a proper biblical definition of what a mystery is. Romans 16. And starting verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to, notice, my gospel. We have a pamphlet on the back table by William Newell called Paul's Gospel. Very good booklet. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now notice the definition, which was kept secret since the world began. Are you starting to hear things repeated? He keeps saying this same thing, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, that's New Testament prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So a mystery is something that was kept secret and not revealed at all since the foundation of the world. It was kept secret from the time of creation all the way to the first century. And Paul, writing in the first century, says, but now this mystery is made manifest, made clear, made known, made plain by the New Testament prophets. Paul was saying, it's a secret no longer. So we've looked at four New Testament passages where the term mystery is carefully defined. Let me give you a definition of a mystery based on these four passages. Here's the summary definition. A New Testament mystery is that which has been hidden, kept secret, and not made known to men in previous ages, but now has been made manifest and revealed and made known in this present age by New Testament apostles and prophets. And I should add that it has been made known primarily by the Apostle Paul. Now, we're going to come back to the mystery of godliness later, try to solve some of the problems connected with that passage, and seek to understand what it's all about. But before we do that, I would like to do a survey of several New Testament mysteries. Now, several means more than two, but not many. Here's a little English lesson. A couple means two. A few usually means three. Several often means four. And a bunch refers to five or more. Better to have a bunch of $20 bills in your pocket than just have several. So I guess I should say we're going to do a basic survey of a bunch of New Testament mysteries, eight of them. And I won't charge you anything for this English lesson. It's for free. So we're going to look at eight New Testament mysteries. I remind you that each of these mysteries sets forth truth which had previously been kept secret. And we will also find that each of these mysteries relates to some aspect of church truth. You see, the church and the truths that relate to the church were not revealed in Old Testament times. But Paul is revealing precious truths about the church through these mystery revelations. Now, we're going to begin with mysteries that were not revealed by Paul, but by our Lord Jesus. And they're called the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Let's go to Matthew. Well, it will be Matthew 13, but let's start in Matthew chapter 3. Our first mystery, you want to look at the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Let's start in Matthew chapter 3. And in verse 2, John the Baptist came along and he said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in chapter 4, verse 17, now Jesus gives a similar message. He began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." At hand means it's so near, it's almost here. The king himself was on earth, ready and able to set up his kingdom. This was not some kind of spiritual kingdom where Christ rules in the hearts of his people. When our Lord spoke about this kingdom, the Jews knew exactly what he meant. This was the kingdom of the Messiah that was foretold by all the prophets, where the king would reign in righteousness, wars would cease, the wolf will dwell peaceably with the lamb, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, this kingdom was not a mystery. It was clearly revealed on the pages of the Old Testament in hundreds of passages. It was no secret. As you come to chapters 11 and 12 of Matthew, we come to a turning point. We see in those two chapters that the Jewish people rejected their Messiah. And this came to a climax in Matthew chapter 12 with the unpardonable sin. Let's look in chapter 12 and verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a demon, not a devil, a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" Now that's a title for the Messiah. They were saying, "Isn't this the Messiah?" God told us in Isaiah 35 that when Messiah comes, he would perform amazing healing miracles. Is not this the son of David? But verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." So here was a spectacular miracle that proved that Jesus was everything he claimed to be. And yet the Jewish leaders rejected this evidence, and they claimed that Jesus was an agent of Satan and was performing his miracles by Satan's power. So that brings us to chapter 13. If the king is going to be rejected, then what does this mean? Now, we know that the rejection of Jesus Christ resulted in his death and resurrection and his return to heaven. And the kingdom was postponed. On the back table, I have a paper about the postponement of the kingdom. You're welcome to pick up. The king is now absent from the earth. What's going to happen on earth during the king's absence? So here in Matthew 13, the Lord gives us seven parables. Now, obviously, we don't have time today to cover those parables, but I do have a paper on the table you can help yourself to, which covers each of these parables in detail. I also have a 55-page paper by Pastor Kelly Sensenig, Berean Bible Church in Pennsylvania, which he gives a wonderful introduction to these parables and a lot of help understanding why these parables are called the mysteries of the kingdom. Look in verse 11, Matthew 13, 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Look in verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. Matthew 13, 44. And without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. Now, listen to the next part. See if this doesn't sound familiar. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. God has certain truths which were kept secret from the foundation of the world, but now he's making them known to his people, and in this case, to his disciples. Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus is going to teach his disciples new truths about the kingdom, never before revealed truths about the kingdom. Some have referred to this as the kingdom in mystery form. Now, it's helpful here to use a mountain peak illustration. In the far distance, there are two mountain peaks, but from your vantage point, it sort of looks like one mountain. It's a little hard to distinguish between the two peaks, and it's impossible to see the valley in between. Let me illustrate this by looking in Zechariah chapter 9. You can turn there with me. A little bit before Matthew, you'll come to Zechariah. And we want to go to chapter 9, a familiar passage. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is righteous, just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Now, we all know this to be describing our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So all of a sudden, we go to the next verse, and he's describing our Lord's kingdom when there will be peace on the earth, no wars, and Messiah's dominion will be from sea to shining sea. Now, if you were an Old Testament Israelite reading these two verses, you would have no idea that in between these two verses was a period of 2,000 years. But from our vantage point, we can look back at our Lord's triumphal entry, and we can look ahead to our Lord's kingdom when wars will cease and when there will be peace on earth. We live in the valley between the two mountain peaks, between the two advents of Christ. And from our vantage point, it's easy to see what has already taken place at our Lord's first coming, and to distinguish that from what still must take place at our Lord's second coming. Back up again and look in Isaiah chapter 9. I'll give you one more example from another very familiar passage. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given." That's speaking about the first coming of Christ when Messiah was born. But then it says, "The government shall be upon his shoulder." Well, that hasn't happened yet. Christ did not rule as king when he came the first time. "And his name shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Well, there's not peace on earth yet. "And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever." That's all talking about his second coming. But my point is, it would not be easy for an Old Testament saint to distinguish between these two comings. They just flow from one verse to the next. But we live in the valley between our Lord's two comings, so it's easy for us to look back at his first coming and look ahead to his second coming, realizing that the prophecies which were not fulfilled at his first coming will most certainly be fulfilled at his second coming. But the Old Testament saint did not have that vantage point. Please excuse the artwork on this drawing. I am not an artist. And this poor guy doesn't even have a nose. He doesn't even have ears. Well, the Old Testament saint could see two mountain peaks, but could not see the valley in between. Of course, the valley includes 2,000 years of church history. It also includes the rapture, which Old Testament saints knew nothing about. It also includes the seven-year tribulation. This valley includes everything between our Lord's two comings. So we have our Lord's first coming represented by Mount Calvary. He came to die. We have our Lord's second coming represented by the Mount of Olives, because when he comes again, that's where his feet will land, according to Zechariah. Then you have the valley in between, representing for the most part the church age. The Old Testament prophets did not speak about this valley. They did not reveal things about the church. Now, just to be accurate, the Old Testament scriptures do tell us certain things about the tribulation period, about Daniel's 70th week. And the Old Testament does tell us certain things pertaining to our Lord's second coming to earth and events which will lead up to that second coming. Daniel, for example, speaks about the seven final years leading up to the king's coming, and he speaks about the Antichrist and so forth. But keep in mind that during Daniel's 70th week, during those final 7 years, the church is not present on the earth. In Revelation chapters 6 through 19, chapters that talk about the tribulation period, the word church is never found. Even though in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, the word church occurs frequently. Well, it's not found in the tribulation chapters because it's not there. Today, we're living in a unique period of time, a unique age. We're actually living between the two greatest events in history, the first and second advents of Christ. Christ has come, that's history. The king is coming again, and that's prophecy. Old Testament saints could not see the valley. They could not see the present church age. In Matthew 13, the Lord is going to reveal some important things about the valley. What will happen during the king's absence? What will conditions be like on the earth? What will happen during this time? Will conditions get better and better? Will all men eventually believe God's word and be saved? No, the parable of the sower makes it clear that only a minority of people will get saved. Will there be a worldwide revival that'll sweep over all the nations of the earth? When the king returns, will he find a world that has been converted and totally Christianized, as post-millennialists believe? No, there are tares mixed in with the wheat. Let's look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 49. Matthew 13, verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world, or the end of the age, the angels shall come forth, now notice, and sever or separate the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There are multitudes of unsaved who continue all the way to the end of the age, when at that time God will separate the wicked from among the just. And we see that here in this parable, the great net. By the way, that's the opposite of the rapture. At the rapture, God will separate the just from the wicked. At the end of the age, when the king returns, God will separate the wicked from among the just. In other words, at the rapture, God removes his saints. And at the second coming, God will remove the wicked. So the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven involve new revelation about what things will be like on earth when the king is absent and while the kingdom is postponed. And this valley between the two comings of Christ includes the entire church age, as well as the seven-year tribulation, after which the king will come. The king's coming to earth will be post-tribulational and premillennial. Now, I didn't say the rapture will be post-tribulational, but our Lord's coming to earth as king will be post-tribulational, after the tribulation, and premillennial, before the kingdom. So the mysteries of the kingdom involve the valley in between the two comings of Christ. What will happen on earth while the king is absent? The Old Testament prophets did not reveal truth pertaining to this church age, and these things were hidden from Old Testament saints. So you had the kingdom postponed due to Israel's rejection of the king, and in the future, we will have the kingdom restored. The mysteries of the kingdom help explain the events and conditions on earth before the kingdom arrives. So when the king returned back to heaven, the disciples had an obvious question. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Look at their question, verse 6. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said, no, I'm not going to restore this kingdom. No, he didn't say that. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Yes, he will restore the kingdom to Israel, but not yet. So between the kingdom being offered and the kingdom being realized, you have this great valley, which has turned out to be 2,000 years in length. And God has given to us the mysteries of the kingdom in order to shed much light on what happens during the king's absence. Well, that took a while to cover number one, the mysteries of the kingdom. Let's go to our second mystery, the mystery in Ephesians 3. Let's turn there, Ephesians chapter 3. We turned to this passage earlier when we were defining the term mystery. But now we want to learn, what was that mystery Paul was talking about? Look at verse 4. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then in verse 6, he tells us what this mystery is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This mystery involves the Gentiles. And we're told three things about the Gentiles. Each of these three phrases has the same prefix, which means together with. One reliable translation puts it this way: fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise. Or you could say joint heirs, joint members of the body, and joint partakers of the promise. So what does this mean? Well, first, the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Gentiles, as well as Jews, have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for them. Second, they are fellow members of the same body, members of the church, the body of Christ, sharing a common life, submitting to Christ, the head of the church. Third, they are partakers of the gospel promise. In Abraham's seed, now we know that Abraham's seed refers to Jesus Christ, as we learned in Galatians. In Abraham's seed, not just the Jews, but all the families of the earth will be blessed. Saved Gentiles can now enjoy the full and complete blessing of God, blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And saved Jews can enjoy the same. Both Jews and Gentiles have received the promise of the Spirit who indwells every member of the body of Christ. In other words, saved Gentiles now enjoy equal title and equal privileges with saved Jews. They are both fellow heirs to a glorious destiny, fellow members of the same body, and joint participants in God's so great salvation. Jews and Gentiles on an equal footing. Neither one is superior to the other. You know, it's difficult for us to understand how revolutionary this mystery was. Today, having saved Gentiles in the church is the norm. Our desire is that we might have more saved Jews in the church. Born-again Jewish people are rare today, sad to say. And we're going to talk about that more when we talk about the mystery in Romans 11, the mystery of Israel's present-day blindness. But you need to put yourself in the shoes of the early Christians of the first century. Remember, at that time, the Jewish people had been God's chosen people for 2,000 years. To them were given the promises and the covenants and the scriptures. They were God's special people. And sadly, many Jews looked down on Gentiles, thought themselves to be superior as God's favorite ones. And when the church first began at Pentecost, guess what? It was a Jewish church. The first believers were all Jewish. And you remember how difficult it was, even for Peter, to think of having unclean Gentiles as part of the church. God had to give him a vision, a powerful object lesson, a sheet full of all these unclean animals which Peter refused to eat. Peter, what God hath cleansed, don't call common. So this idea that Gentiles could be fellow members of the body of Christ was revolutionary. God was destroying and tearing down all racial and national barriers. God was teaching them that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, slave or free. It doesn't matter who you are, what color skin you have, what nation you're from, what status you have in society. If you are a believer, then Christ is all and in all. As it says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all part of the family of God, purchased by the same blood, indwelt by the same Spirit. And there's no place for anti-Semitism in the church of God. Jews and Gentiles are united together in Christ. But sadly, the church has been terribly anti-Semitic throughout its history, including Martin Luther. And if you understand this mystery, you will not be anti-Semitic. Now, let me share a quick thought. One of the things that troubles me today are these messianic congregations. Now, I'm thankful for every Jewish person who has embraced Christ as Messiah. And I'm sure that a believing Gentile would be welcomed into most messianic congregations, or at least I hope that would be the case. But the message seems to be This is a congregation for Jewish people who believe in the Messiah. No, the church is a congregation made up of both Jews and Gentiles who have been united together into one body. And we would be just as wrong if we were to establish churches primarily for Gentile believers. The church is for any and all believers, regardless of background. Whosoever will may come. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Where Paul divides all humanity into three groups. Verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews. Now that's unsaved Jews. Nor to the Gentiles. That's unsaved Gentiles. Nor to the church of God, made up of saved Jews and saved Gentiles. Gentiles and Jews united together in one body. And you know, when you get saved, there's a sense in which you are no longer a Jew, and you are no longer a Gentile, but you are a member of the body of Christ. We're going to stop at this point and get ready for our lunch. So thank you for your good attention, and you're dismissed.